Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is found recorded in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 7, verses 33 through 39, and reads as follows. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. This is our text. Beloved friends in Christ and fellow hearers of his word. The beautiful, short, concise gospel passage, God is love, is one of the most well-known verses of Scripture and brings lasting comfort to the heart that is troubled because of guilt and sin. But sadly, it is also one of the most abused passages in the Bible. Abused by those who want to feel comfortable continuing in their sinful ways. They rationalize that since God is love, he will not punish them. He will forgive their sins, even though they're not sorry for their sins, and take them to heaven, because that is what a loving God would do. In their minds, they cannot conceive of a loving God even creating a place of eternal torment. But passages of God's love should never be used to contradict or argue against the many, many passages of Scripture which express God's wrath against sin and the eternal punishment of hell that awaits all those who die in impenitence and unbelief. Now, as a manifestation of God's great love, he sent his Son into the world to atone for the sins of all. But sadly, the vast majority of people reject that wonderful message of the gospel as pure foolishness and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Though all people are the same by nature, being spiritually blind, dead, enemies of God, yet through the gracious operation of the Holy Ghost, you and I have been made different. We've been brought to saving faith in Christ Jesus. We've been made the children of God through faith. We've been made Christians. And there are many differences between Christians and unbelievers. But they do experience similar things in this life. Both groups, believers and unbelievers, are blessed with daily bread from the Lord. And both groups experience sickness, pain, and sorrow in life. But there's a huge difference in their relationship with God. For as Jesus tells us in our text for today, unbelievers reject God's grace and are rejected by him, whereas believers receive God's grace in Christ through faith. We shall observe in our text, in the first place, that with reference to his own ascension, Jesus spoke a word of condemnation against the unbelievers. And secondly, with reference to the work of the Holy Ghost, who would be poured out upon the disciples on Pentecost, Jesus promised to satisfy the spiritual thirst of all those who trust in him. Now may God the Holy Ghost bless the consideration of his word in your hearts and in your lives. The setting of our text for today is the temple in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, as we see in verse 2 earlier in this chapter. And if you have your Bibles open to where our text for today is found, in verse 14, we read, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." And in the three verses that come just before our text, verses 30 to 32, we read, "Then they," his enemies, "sought to take him. But no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, 'When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?' The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." So we see here that many who heard Jesus preach at this time believed that he was the Messiah. And that caused his enemies, the Pharisees and the chief priests, to become all the more desirous to kill him. But the exact time of his death, which was something God had planned out from eternity, had not yet come. So at the time of our text, a mixed group of people, believers and unbelievers, were listening to Jesus speak. Now the first verses of our text sets forth words that Jesus spoke specifically to his enemies, the unbelievers. He begins by telling them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." Now, him that sent me is a clear reference to God the Father, who had sent his Son into the world to redeem fallen mankind. This first sentence sounds quite similar to something Jesus told his disciples on another occasion. In John chapter 16, verse 16, we read that Jesus told his disciples, "A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." But what he says in the next verse of our text shows that he was not talking to his disciples, but rather to the unbelievers. For he says, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." Now contrast that with how Jesus told his disciples in the gospel, later in the Gospel of John, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So Jesus promises us Christians that we will go with him, we'll be with him in heaven. But he tells the unbelievers in our text, "I go unto him that sent me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." What a dreadful sentence of condemnation. The Pharisees, the chief priests, and all the unbelievers will not be allowed entrance into heaven because they despise the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus. They reject the forgiveness of sins taught therein. When Jesus most graciously opens heaven for the penitent sinner, no one can close it. But it's also true that when he closes the door of heaven to the impenitent, no one can open it. Consequently, in the last book of the Bible, Jesus describes himself this way: "He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." Revelation 3, verse 7. When Jesus tells the unbelievers in our text that they cannot come to heaven, it should not be thought that Jesus is the cause of their damnation, as the Calvinists teach. No, the unbeliever himself is always the one to be blamed for his damnation, for his destruction. Remember how the Lord God declares, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help." Christ cannot possibly be blamed even a little bit for the damnation that will befall the unbelievers. Remember that Jesus came into the world to be the perfect substitute under the law of God for every single human being on earth. On the cross, Jesus shed his precious blood for the sins of all mankind. He commissioned his disciples to carry the gospel of salvation to every creature, desiring all who hear the gospel to receive forgiveness, life, and salvation through faith in him. Furthermore, Jesus is sincerely grieved by all those who reject his saving grace and bring upon themselves damnation in hell. This is why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wanted to save them by his grace, but they rejected him. Thus he lamented, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." God's secondary will to damn the unbelievers does not nullify his primary will to save all mankind. Now, in response to Jesus' dreadful words of condemnation, the unbelievers in our text ignorantly disregarded the clear meaning of his statement. We read in our text, "Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come?" They foolishly questioned if he was talking about going to preach among the Gentiles, even though he had just said, "I go unto him that sent me." Clearly a reference to returning to his throne in heaven, to his heavenly Father. This shows that they were not interested in what Jesus had to say. Their only goal was to mock him and to poke fun at his words. Now, the remaining discourse of the Savior recorded in our text for today took place on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. We read, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." The spiritual thirst that Jesus is talking about here is the thirst or longing for forgiveness, for peace with God, that a person feels when he considers his utter sinfulness and understands the punishment that he deserves because of his sins from the righteous judge. Without the gospel of God's grace, that thirst will become worse and worse. Even if a person tries to make up for his sins by doing good works, that will not satisfy the thirst, because his works fall short of the perfection that the law of God demands. However, the living water of the gospel received in the heart of the penitent, that satisfies the thirst completely. The thirst for forgiveness and peace with God is completely satisfied in the message of God's grace in Christ Jesus, who did everything necessary to reconcile us with God. No works on our part are even required to receive God's grace. You may notice some similarities here between the words of Jesus in our text to the familiar words that he spoke to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well about the living water which he gives, which so completely quenches man's spiritual thirst that he needs nothing more. The spiritual water of the gospel must not be given to those who do not recognize their sins, who feel no spiritual thirst. Notice that Jesus does not even invite impenitent people to come to him in our text. No, he says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So then, in order first to bring about that important spiritual thirst, that thirst for forgiveness and peace with God, we are to use the law as a mirror, the law of God which impresses upon man the gravity of his sinful condition, and thus creates that spiritual thirst that is really required before the living water of Christ can be appreciated. Now, even though all people have the law of God written in their hearts, and even though most people will admit that they're not perfect, but sinners, yet most people do still tend to think that they're pretty good people, decent folk, who should be treated quite well from the Lord. But those who believe that they are basically good people need to be thoroughly humbled by the law of God, which makes it very clear that even one single sin, even if it's just a single, brief, sinful thought, renders man completely guilty and deserving of damnation in hell according to the law of God. And it doesn't matter how many nice things that a person thinks that he's done, because according to God's law, nothing short of absolute perfection is good enough to earn heaven, and no one is capable of doing that. Thus we read in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And in Galatians chapter 3 we read, "If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin." Now, after the law has created the proper terrors of conscience and thus generated that spiritual thirst, then the gospel of God's grace in Christ can provide the ultimate thirst-quenching spiritual water, which comforts and cheers the heart with the assurance that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he's the propitiation, the appeasing sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That glorious gospel comfort not only fills the heart of the believer, but it also flows out of the heart of the believer, as Jesus says in the next verse. "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Like rivers of living water flowing out of his heart, works of love, good works pleasing to God, flow out of the heart that has been enlightened, brightened by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Such works of Christian love are a necessary product of the true Christian religion, the true Christian faith. The Holy Ghost brought us to saving faith and gave us a new man so that we would be fruitful in good works. Now, in the last verse of our text, the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, is identified as being the divine person of the Godhead whose work it is generally ascribed to accomplish man's sanctification in the wider sense, creating and preserving saving faith in the heart, and also renovating the individual's life through the new man. We read, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given," meaning on Pentecost, "because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Of course, the Holy Ghost was at work long before Pentecost, in the time of the Old Testament, at the time of our text, as he is still active today through the power of the gospel. But here in the last verse of our text, we are reminded of how the Holy Ghost would be given to the disciples in extra special measure after Jesus' glorious ascension, namely on Pentecost, which we will be celebrating next Sunday. It is God's sincere desire that all people who hear his word be converted and be saved by the working of the Holy Ghost. And yet it is also his revealed will to execute his righteous wrath and punishment against all who reject his saving grace in Christ. These are not contradictions. The law and the gospel present opposites, but not contradictions. The threats and punishments of God's law are very important to prepare the heart for the gospel. Those threats of God's wrath in the law are what generate the spiritual thirst in a person's heart and describe the relationship of God to the sinner apart from Christ. Whereas the expressions of God's love in the gospel describe his relationship toward sinful mankind in view of Christ's work of redemption. And that message of the gospel is the spiritual water that completely quenches the thirst for forgiveness. So in Christ, God is pure love toward sinners. But apart from Christ, God only has just and righteous wrath and hatred against those who violate his commandments. God's primary will is to save all people by bringing them to faith in Jesus. And his secondary will is to punish all those who persist in rejecting his loving kindness in Christ. You and I should be ever so thankful that the Holy Ghost has brought us to saving faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, the confidence of everlasting life in heaven through him. And may the Lord always keep us safe in his grace, steadfast in the faith, continuing to work within us through the power of the Holy Ghost in the gospel. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.